All right, quiz time. All right. Who are these folks here? You should know. I think this is one that you should know. Yeah, Kenny, who are they?
Adam and Eve.
Not Adam and Eve, no. That's a great guess, though. These are the Schaeffers. Do you remember their names, Schaeffers? Francis and Edith. Edith and Francis Schaeffer. 1947, they went to Switzerland as missionaries, sent out from the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. And 8 years later, they opened their Alpine home. Here's a picture of that home. They opened it to, quote, curious travelers as a forum to discuss philosophical and religious beliefs. And they called this place what? Labrie. That's their logo there. It's called Labrie. Now, Labrie is a French word which means shelter. Le, it's like the, and abri is shelter. Is that right? No. Okay, la is, I think so. Who knows French well enough? All right, Labrie, is that right? The shelter. Okay. Hey, you spent some time in France. Did you ever get here at all, close by?
Near it, yeah.
Near it, not there. Okay. Well, it means shelter. They just wanted a shelter, a safe place where people could come and live with them and wrestle with the difficult, big questions of life. When they began their ministry, basically as word of mouth led to a steady stream of visitors into their home. After just 1 year, after the beginning in the summer of 1956, they averaged 31 visitors that summer every week. 31 visitors every week all summer long. Just say, hey, want to come? And let's just talk Christianity. And their ministry then continued for another 30 years until Francis died in 1984. And it continues today. It's expanded 9 different countries, and they have different Labries all really over the world. And the Schaeffers, they didn't just invite Christians to come, but they invited skeptics and doubters, welcomed with open arms, believing that a loving and patient and welcoming environment was just the place where people ought to be as they grapple with questions of the meaning of life. And Schaeffer really believed that the Christian faith can answer all the big questions of life. He didn't shy away, didn't try to tuck things behind the corner. He just put it right out there, and he just said, process it through, process it slowly, in your time, in your way. These can answer the big question of life. Now, Labrie wasn't a school in the sense that people would come to class and engage in some curriculum, and then they had a degree afterwards. They walk a big graduation ceremony. It was not like that. This was like kind of unschooling on the theological graduate level, I guess. Very open-ended. Aiming at helping every single individual who came with their doubts and their questions. Schaeffer or one of his ministry team, just as the ministry expanded, there were more than just he and Edith, would meet individually with each student who came or each visitor they came and help think about their questions and talk with them about their questions and maybe guide them to some resources as they stayed at Labrie, just leading them on a journey of questions and discovery. And sometimes students would just stay for a few days. Sometimes they would stay for a few weeks, sometimes even a few months. Whatever happened to be their individual path as they pondered their questions. And at the heart of Labrie was the community. Schaeffer believed that the community was so important if anyone was to believe in Jesus. In his book, The Mark of the Christian, Schaeffer wrote this: without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers. Think about that. Without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when they give proper answers. In other words, the Christian faith isn't merely about intellectual satisfaction of some beliefs, but it has to do with a life, a holistic way. He says, let us be careful indeed to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers. Excuse me. It is well. I'm okay. It is well to spend time learning to answer the questions of men who are about us, but having done the best to communicate to a lost world, Still, we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. This is the final apologetic, he said, just the community. And that's what he tried to cultivate at LaBrie. And it worked. Like countless numbers of people have been there and come to faith through Christ. So at LaBrie, the community would share meals together. They would read the scriptures together. After dinner, throughout dinner, they would engage in long conversations and discussions together. But the place had to function. So sometimes students would come in and be expected to like give a portion of their days to work. So maybe maintaining the place, maybe mowing the lawn, maybe trimming the bushes or cleaning the facilities or maybe helping in the kitchen with meal preparation or setting the table or cleaning up afterwards. But most people would spend some time in work, but then after that they would spend time in their study. The atmosphere was relaxed. Nobody's rushed to a decision. Nobody coerced into faith. And Schaefer just believed the Spirit of God would work in each individual's life in God's own time as they were engaged, especially in this caring and loving community. And LaBrie was like an apologetic center, of course, right, where people come and they search out their questions about life and faith with the Schaefers. Thank you very much. I'm going to grab a little bit. I need to take a swig before I come up and preach every time. Remind me of that. That sounds good. It's like an apologetic center. People come just with their questions. And it was sort of like a hippie commune. You think about when this was, the 1950s, 60s, and 70s. Like, that's what people would do when they're hippies. They would go and they'd go live on this commune and just kind of exist together. But this was a commune with a Christian slant. And perhaps the most important question that the Schaefers would ask is about Jesus. Is he the Christ? Are his claims true? Is what he said, does that pass the rationale test? Does it pass the test of love? Is it just right? Because when you come to believe in Jesus as the Christ, all other things become clear. Because you can listen to what he says, you can commune with him through prayer. You can understand what it is to be sins forgiven, and many of life's questions will be answered and helped for you. Now, that is the title of my message this morning, is this, is he the Christ? Comes from John chapter 7. So if you haven't opened your Bibles already, or if it's in Psalm 5 like mine is, you can turn to John chapter 7. And if you remember, in our pictures here, it's my message title. In our pictures here, though, we have been dealing with the different pictures. And here's the number 7. What does the number 7 look like? Kids, what does it look like? Do you remember? Looks like a question mark. So here it is, just like that. Throughout the entire chapter, there are questions that are coming up. Questions about Jesus kind of is how it all forms. And fundamentally, the question has to do with this. Is Jesus the Christ? Or, it says, right, who is he? Is he just a good man? Is he leading people astray? Is he the Messiah? Is he really the Christ? What is he? Is he the Christ or not? Maybe he's not. In fact, this is the purpose of the entire book. We've read this together. Let's read it again. Hopefully by the end of preaching through the Gospel of John, you'll get it. Let's read it together. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John 7's example particularly. But it's interesting how John 7 kind of forms out. The reason I introduced my message this morning by talking about LaBrie is because the approach of persuading people in the faith, it's much like John chapter 7. See, LaBrie didn't take the truth of Christianity and shove it into the face of people. It welcomed questions and doubts. It welcomed dialogues. And the Schaefers were particularly patient with the many who walked through their doors. And I think that the spirit of LaBrie is captured well in John 7 with the questions put forth about the identity of Jesus. And John 7, it's interesting, it doesn't come with any particular logic. As a result, it's difficult to outline. And John 7 doesn't even really come to a direct conclusion. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 7, you can see just a bunch of questions that are really left for us. Nicodemus, verse 5, who had gone before, was one of them, said, does our law judge a man without giving him a hearing or learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So it doesn't even really end with a conclusion. It's sort of like, no prophet comes from Galilee. Just like putting these questions there out for you. Now, to be sure, it is an apologetic chapter. Apologetic just means defending the faith. It is a chapter that's relentless about showing that indeed Jesus is the Christ, but doesn't get there so much as boldly asserting it as it gets there through questions. And how different this is than John chapter 5. In fact, maybe you remember back in John chapter 5 of Jesus' claims being the Messiah. Logically, he puts that out direct from his mouth, giving a strong apologetic for his faith. I remember John chapter 5, he bore witness about himself, and then he let others share testimony about himself. In John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, he bore witness about his work, and then about his ability to give life and his power to judge and how he deserves honor. Just all these things about himself. He's just preaching this. Then logically, he brings our witness, other witnesses, John the Baptist, or the works that Jesus did, or the witness of the Father, or the words of the Scriptures. Like all of these things give testimony to who Jesus is, that indeed he is the Messiah. And in John chapter 5, it's like very authoritative. Christ calling others to believe because he has a life to give and warning people that if you don't listen to me, you will be judged because he has the power of judgment. Now that's in contrast to chapter 7. Now if you have a red letter Bible that puts the words of Jesus in red, then you can see like the last half of chapter 5, you just even turn there in your Bible, is like all red text. It just means that Jesus spoke everything as if it were like a sermon. But if you look at John 7, you see that it's sort of more sometimes black and sometimes red and sometimes like Jesus speaks less than half of this chapter. And many times just has questions of Jesus. And so as they asked, he like answered these questions just like real short. And you can see that, you know, even towards the end, there is an appeal, 37 through 39. Jesus says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But it just ends sort of with questions. And the number of questions that Jesus put forth in this chapter, much like Labrie, the Socratic method, if you will, like just really wrestle with the foundation question of life like this. Is he the Christ? Is Jesus really the Christ? So this morning, it's the call of our text. Is for all of us really to think and examine and to contemplate, is Jesus really the Christ? You may be here, you may be a skeptic. You may be here, you're like wondering. You may be here wrestling with issues of faith, but is he really the Christ? Let's begin the first two verses of John chapter 7. Now after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths at hand. These two verses really help set the context of the entire chapter. Verse 1 sets the geography, and verse 2 sets the time. Verse 1 tells us that after feeding the 5,000, walking in the water, and dealing with the falling out of his preaching, where most everybody left except for the 12 disciples, Jesus remained in the Galilee area. Now, Galilee is up north. Judea is down south. Galilee was where, like you can see if Galilee was, you have Capernaum, you have Bethsaida, you have Cana, maybe Nazareth, maybe sort of Galilee. It just means sort of the northern area, the northern district, as opposed to Judea in the south, which is where Jerusalem was, which is where the temple was, where there was heavy religion there in the south. And verse 1 tells us that Jesus remained up north, and it gives the reason why he remained up north, because the Jews in the south, in Jerusalem, near the temple, were seeking to kill him. And it makes sense. If you knew that they were seeking to kill you in the south, where would you stay? I think it'd be in the north. Verse 2 tells us what time of year it was. It says it was the time of the Feast of Booths. Now this was about 6 months after the events of John 6. Because we read in John chapter 6, verse 4, you can look back there. It says, now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. And if you know your Jewish calendar, you know that the Jews celebrated the Passover the first month of their calendar year, because the Passover was the time in which their nation began. It was like the deciding moment of when their nation started. And they started their calendar that day. And if you remember, then the nation began when the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt, killing all the firstborn of every house, of all the cattle, of all the servants, struck them all dead, except for the Jews, who had taken of the blood of a lamb and had painted it on the door frames of their houses, so that the angel of the Lord, when he came by, if he saw the blood, he would pass over that house. Which is a picture of the gospel, right? The way to avoid death from the angel of the Lord, the way to avoid death from God, is to apply the blood of Christ to your door frame, if you will. No, that's not literally, but applying it to you, to yourself, believing and trusting in Jesus. And the way it works is that God looks upon us and he sees the blood of Jesus. He'll pass over us in judgment. But like the angel of the Lord who killed all the firstborn in Egypt, he will destroy those who don't repent, who don't take the blood of Christ upon them. And in Egypt, the death of his firstborn son with Pharaoh, he demanded that the Jews leave Egypt. Just go, get out and leave. And this Passover event became the beginning of the Jewish nation. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. This month, God says to Moses, shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of you. So the Jews celebrate the Passover the first month of the year. Their calendar is different than our calendar. Their first month, the month of Abib, starts in March sometime. Okay, they don't have 365 days on their calendar. They have 360 days. Sometimes they have a leap month in order to catch up and renegotiate. But anyway, there's what it is, right? In the spring sometime, that's when the Passover starts. Now then, 6 months later, during the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, there are several other feasts that take place. The Feast of Trumpets take place on the first day of the month. The Day of Atonement takes place on the 10th day of the month. And then beginning on the 15th day of the month, there's a feast called the Feast of Booths, which lasts for a week, where the Jews would make like these tents or these booths, and they would live in them, dwell in them for 7 days. And these tents then would remind the Jews of their wanderings in the wilderness. That's kind of what it was. And this was the feast that was at hand in John chapter 7. So you look in verse 2, now the Feast of Booths was at hand. And so like the Feast of Booths, where if Passover is in March or so, then April, May, June, July, August, September, like September-ish, is when the seventh month is. That's when the Day of Atonement happens. That's when the Feast of Trumpets happens. That's when the Feast of Booths happens. So after this, like 6 months after this, after he fed the 5,000, walked on water, deal the fallout, about 6 months later, then this is what happened. The fact there were 6 months without any detail of what was happening really indicates that John's giving us snippets of life. Snippets of Jesus, so we might believe in Jesus. He's not giving an exhaustive biography of the life of Jesus, right? He's giving us snippets of life enough that we might believe and trust in Christ. And the events in the first 9 verses take place before the feast, which is the best way I can kind of figure out how to outline this passage. So before the feast. So in verse 3, we see before the feast, we see the unbelief of the brothers of Jesus. Look at verse 3. It says, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. First off, Jesus had brothers. These were children of Mary and Joseph. This is contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, which holds to the perpetual virginity of Jesus, of Mary, which would hold that these brothers are merely just close relatives. Brothers means brothers. You can't get around it in the Greek text, really. But the important point comes here in verse 5. Not even his brothers believed in him. Is that surprising? To me, it's shocking. If you got the Son of God, God himself, living in your home, and you don't believe in Jesus, like, something's going on there. I mean, at this point in the life of Jesus, he was in public ministry, he was doing his signs, people beginning to take note of him, and his brothers were not convinced. They didn't believe in him. They had their own questions. They had their own doubts. And his brothers were surely had this interesting perspective about the life of Jesus. Jesus, the older brother, who could do no wrong. I know many times, right, an older brother or sister goes through school and is the valedictorian, like the overachiever one, is popular in sports and theater and whatever, right? And then the other one comes along and they're, oh, well, why can't you be like your older sister? Why can't you be like your older brother? So that's what they hear from the teachers, like bang. That may have been what happened to Jesus' brother. Maybe Mary in her sin would kind of say, you know, why can't you be like your brother Jesus? Maybe. We know that Jesus didn't sin, literally. He did no wrong. John, the same writer of this gospel, says in 1 John 3, verse 5, in him there is no sin. In him there is no sin. And his brothers had a first row seat to seeing this. And oftentimes there's a place where like the older brother maybe is idolized a little bit, like they can do no wrong. So maybe when they're really little, they didn't understand that. But Jesus off in his ministry, and maybe there was some regret, maybe they saw their own sin, they never lived up to Jesus, so always had this natural tendency of resentment. That's the best I can understand why they didn't believe. By the way, spoiler alert, later they do believe. Okay, James and Jude, they will believe later, but at this moment they don't believe. And verse 5 shows how you need to interpret verse 3 and 4. These were words of mockery. They didn't believe in his, okay, Jesus, you think you're such hot stuff. If you're trying to make yourself known, if you're claiming to be the Christ, let your works be known to everybody. Go to the feast. Show yourself to the world. If you're something great, let everyone see how great you are. Just go. Show yourself. And if you read between the lines, not even between the lines, if you read this in light of verse 1, what were they asking him? They're asking him to go and die. Why don't you go and just get yourself killed? And then that would solve the Jesus problem for them. Because the feast was held in Judea, in Jerusalem, the brothers urging him to go to that very place where it says they were seeking to kill him in verse 1. Jesus responds in verse 6 and 7 and 8. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, this is the second time that we see Jesus aware of God's timetable for him. The first at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, when his mother told him, Jesus, there's no wine. You remember what Jesus said to her? Woman, what is that to do with me? My hour is not yet come. The idea is, like Mary was saying, Jesus, I know you can help. Why don't you just go help? She says, my hour is not come. Yet he still made the wine. I'm not sure why. But here again, we see Jesus saying, my time has not yet come. Literally, he's not saying hour, he's saying time. It's like his season is not here. Same idea. I just encourage you, keep your ears open, because through the Gospel of John, we're going to see this theme coming up over and over and over again. And Jesus knew when the time was. The time is when he would go to die, when he'd be crucified for the sins of those who would believe. Dying for the sins of his people. But here he says in verse 8, my time has not yet come. And then he says, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast. So we read in verse 9, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. And then the surprise comes in verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So it's a little bit like the wedding at Cana. Jesus told his mother's hour hadn't come, but still turned the water into wine. And here Jesus says, I'm not going up to this feast, but then he does. So there could be some, I mean, people, did Jesus lie? No, he didn't lie. John says he didn't sin, and so John apparently didn't see this as a lie. There is some who say there's this interesting thing. Jesus says, I'm not going up to this feast. So maybe he's talking about the early part of the feast as opposed to the later part of the feast. Like, I'm not going to the feast here on Monday, but I'm coming up to the one on Wednesday. I don't know. It could be that. Or maybe it means that he didn't go up in the same way that his brothers went up. Because if you look at verse 10, it says that he didn't go publicly. Like, you remember when Jesus was in the temple and his Mary and Joseph had gone back to return to the Galilee area, and they were all a day before they noticed that Jesus was gone? It's because when they travel in safety with big caravans. So maybe he said, I'm not going to go in the big caravan with you to that feast. I'm going to go up individually, sort of alone, in private, if you will. Maybe having a cover over his face. I'm not exactly sure, but he's going to go up without drawing attention to himself. Maybe that explains, I don't know how exactly to explain that. But John didn't think there was any contradiction in the life of Jesus and including that. But anyway, in verse 10, we see our second point, which is during the feast. And during the feast, many people had questions about Jesus. Look, verse 11. It says, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? That is surprising as well, is it not? Here was Jesus. He was in Galilee. I mean, he caused all these things to come. And his brothers had even said, well, if you're trying to show yourself, why don't you go down to the feast? But his brothers weren't the only ones taunting him there. They were down, the crowds were down there at the feast, and they're saying, where is he? Where is he? Is he coming? Is he coming? Like, they were looking for this Jesus guy who they'd heard about. So Jesus isn't even at the feast yet, but during the feast, they are like looking for him. So much it speaks about the impact that Jesus was making. And verse 12 says, there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. So Jesus was a topic of conversation. He didn't just like, okay, was this guy going to show up? No, it's like, are you for him? Are you against him? Do you think he's good? Do you think he's bad? There's just dialogue that's going on, trying to figure out, is he the Christ? That's the subtle thing happening here. And you think about it, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, chapter 2, he'd turned the water into wine, he'd cleansed the temple, and then in chapter 4, he healed the royal official's son. In chapter 5, he healed the invalid. In chapter 6, he fed the 5,000, he walked on water, making such an impact that he was a topic of conversation at the feast without anyone even knowing whether he was there. They were looking for him, but they couldn't really see him, and the people were certainly curious about where he was. They're expecting him to make this appearance. And this gets back to the conversation with the brothers, right? If you really are somebody, go up and show yourself and make yourself known. And that's the people are like, well, is he something? Is he going to make himself known? Is he not? And you see the divided opinion of everyone at the feast. Some said, yeah, he's doing good. Others said, no, he's leading people astray. And maybe they're all different sorts of people between the whole gamut. We don't know. But we read in verse 13 then, very interesting, yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. All this conversation was sort of hush-hush, like sort of in the back corner, like quiet. They wouldn't speak this openly. They didn't have any platform to do this because they feared the Jews. Here, the crowds are fearing the Jews. When we talked about the Jews, primarily it's the Jewish leaders. They feared these people. If they're trying to kill Jesus and you show yourself like united with him and saying, yes, you're one with him, then maybe you too could get sucked up and killed as well. Being associated with him, we don't even know. But it was all this subdued conversation. It wasn't good to come out in public support of Jesus. And then Jesus shows up in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now, it's significant at this point that Jesus didn't show up right doing signs as he did in Galilee. He showed up teaching. And in the Gospel of John so far, we don't really see Jesus teaching. In other Gospels, we like Matthew. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches the crowds. In Matthew chapter 10, he's teaching his disciples. In Matthew 13, he's teaching about the mystery parables of the kingdom. Like, he has these long discourses. They're sermonic even in some ways. We don't see that in the Gospel of John. For the most part, he's just talking with people in conversation, like the Schaeffers did. Going to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes in by night, right? Jesus is there at Labri, and he comes by night, and he's got these questions. And so Jesus dialogues with him about these things. Or he's traveling on a journey sometime, and he meets this woman at the well and just sort of talks with her about things. Now, in chapters 5 and 6, it's like this back-and-forth hostile debate. And the big discourse at the end of chapter 5 that I alluded to earlier is more of a refutation like, I am Jesus. I can testify of that. My works will. John the Baptist will. I know myself I am, and you should as well, or you're going to be judged. But that was more like in response. That wasn't like a formal teaching sort of thing. But now we find Jesus in this teaching posture in the temple. I picture him, right, having scrolls there and and talking, and they didn't have Bibles back then. You know, they had scrolls, and talking and say, hey, what about this verse? Or what about this verse? And opening to different places and dialoguing and teaching and illustrating. And I think that's probably more the picture of what was going on. And the teaching was good teaching. Verse 15 says this, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man is learning when he has never studied? That is, Jesus never had a formal education. In those days, it meant not graduating from some seminary. It meant like linking up with some rabbi, following him around, right? Watching him do ministry, maybe living with him, like being sent out to do tasks, like being just an understudy of some rabbi, learning the tools of the trade, and then just talking long hours about study and reading. Jesus didn't have that. Now, it's not that Jesus was self-taught, by the way. He was taught of God. That's what verse 16 says. So Jesus answered, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. So I'm not just self-teaching of myself. I am hearing what I've been taught by the Father who sent me, and that's the teaching it is. And then, as typical of Jesus, he confronts the Jews in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks in his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus really puts forth these questions to the Jews. Do you recognize the authority of my teaching? You're saying, how is he teaching, but he's not never learned, right? He's never been to school, but yet it's still good. Like, you affirm my good teaching. If you knew God's will, Jesus said, you would know that my teaching is from God. Do you know God's will? Do you know my teaching is from God? If you knew God's will, you'd see that I'm not seeking my own glory. If you knew God's will, you'd see there's no falsehood in me, and you would recognize it and embrace my teaching. And it's really the real question for us today. Do you recognize the teaching of Jesus is coming from God? If you will, you will believe the words of Jesus. You'll submit to the teaching of Jesus. You'll repent from your sins and follow Jesus. Jesus deals then with the matter at hand. It's that people are marveling at his teaching, yet, verse 1, they're seeking to kill him. Like, okay, well, am I good or bad? Like, which side am I on? Jesus says this, verse 19, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Which, by the way, that's the whole purpose of the Mosaic law. It's not to teach us the righteous way to live as much as it is to show us how impossible the righteous way to live is. Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's what he's trying to say. Has not Moses given you the law? None of you keeps the law. You should see your sin. He says, why do you seek to kill me? And of course, they did not like this. The crowd answered, verse 20, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, Jesus could have responded with this, well, why aren't you speaking openly with me about this, right? I mean, you know all the religious. Why are you speaking openly with me, right? You know all the religious leaders are wanting to kill me. That's common knowledge. You're curious. That's why you were, for fear of the Jews, verse 13, you were not speaking openly. So, like, he could have done that, but he like, Jesus gets to the root of the issue. He says in verse 21, he said, I did one work, and you marvel at it. The work he's referring to, we'll see later, is in chapter 5, when Jesus healed the invalid who couldn't walk for 38 years, right? Do you remember that story? Where he was by the pool of Bethesda, and there was lots of invalids there, because when you come down to the feast, you drop off your disabled children, friends, and then you go to the feast, and while they're there, they're just kind of waiting for some healing, waiting for the pool to stir, so they might jump into it, they might be healed. And so they were down there, Jesus walks all these invalids, he picks out this one who couldn't walk for 38 years, and he says, you want to be healed? He says, I can't get in the water. He says, take up your bed and walk. And that's what he did. He took up his bed and walked after 38 years. Amazing, jaw-dropping, amazing. And because of that work, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he was doing it on the Sabbath. This technicality on the Sabbath. So Jesus went on to reason with them. Okay, let's think about the Sabbath. He says, Moses, verse 22, gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body made well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, in Jewish culture, a baby was born, was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, in our society, that's not so. Circumcision normally takes place quickly after birth, even within the first day, and maybe that explains the picture. But if our son, grandson, was born on a Friday, then it would be circumcised on the following Sunday. But Jesus pointed out that even this may have been on the Sabbath, but Moses permitted doing that on the Sabbath. If he then did what was wrong on the Sabbath, then what about making not just one part whole of the body, but what about the whole part, is what Jesus was saying. He's confronting them on their own inconsistency. Like, you allow circumcision on the Sabbath, but what about healing of a whole person on the Sabbath? What amazed the Jews that day wasn't the great teaching, as Jesus put this forth. Like in other gospel accounts, when Jesus starts answering questions or asking questions like this to the people in the crowds, they start saying, wow, and they dare not answer him and marvel at his teaching. There was no marveling at his teaching here, though there probably was. What marveled them was the lack of action on the part of the Jews. In light of verse 1, they were seeking to kill him. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man they are seeking to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? In other words, I think it's a conspiracy. I do. The authorities, I think they maybe know something that we don't know. Why aren't they arresting him? They say they want to kill him, but they're really not doing that. It's a big cover-up. That's what this is. Yet the Jews were convinced that Jesus wasn't the Christ. So the one that said, well, maybe they think he's the Christ, but they knew he wasn't the Christ. Because in verse 27, we read this. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Right? Apparently, there's some teaching of the days that when the Christ would appear, he'd appear from nowhere. You wouldn't know where he's coming from. And, you know, if you've been reading along the Bible this year, and when you get to Genesis 14 and the story of Melchizedek, Melchizedek just sort of comes from nowhere. And then he kind of carries on his way. And Psalm 110 speaks about Melchizedek and the anointed and how he's going to be a priest according to the priest. The Messiah's going to come like Melchizedek. He's going to come from nowhere, is sort of the idea. That's what's happening there. But they say, oh, we know where Jesus comes from. He's from Nazareth, right? He's up there in Galilee. He can't be the Christ. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. He's not the Christ. But they're not killing him. Maybe he is the Christ. They aren't taking, and so all these questions about Jesus coming up. They say he cannot be the Christ, but they say maybe he is. It's just a confusion. Do the authorities really know that he is the Christ, but he can't be the Christ? Can he? Like, this is the flavor of chapter 7, an apologetic way, just how contradictory, how confused people were about, yes, he was the Christ. But they're confused. And then Jesus hits both sides. If you look at verse 28, he says, you know me, and you know where I come from. You know, Mary's my mom, Joseph is my stepdad, all right? And so, like, that's, you know where I'm coming from. But, he says, I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. On the one hand, right, the crowds knew where he's coming from. On the other hand, they didn't, because he says he's coming from God, and you don't really know where I've come from God. And that whole aspect about coming from God brings us back to the prologue. Jesus was in the beginning with God. Jesus was God, John 1:1, and this was the light that came into the world that was sent by God. So yes, he was sent by God, but they knew he was from, but they really didn't know where he was from. This is the complexity of Jesus, and so Jesus kind of like muddying up the water here a little bit. At any rate, in verse 30, we read this. So they were seeking to arrest him. So on the one hand, they weren't, but maybe people were saying, is this really the Christ? Have you said this? And then maybe that stirred up some of the authorities to say, oh yeah, we need to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him. I'm not sure, Armin, whether you ever have that problem where you want to arrest someone, but then no one really Probably not. If you want to arrest someone, though, in your policely duties, it'll probably happen. Or you're calling for backup or something like that. But anyway, they were trying to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And again, we see this concept of hour. The time for Jesus had not yet come, so he wasn't arrested. Even though they're trying to arrest him, there was something else going on that they were not able to arrest him. And I think this speaks of the sovereignty of God in the life of Jesus, in our lives as well. Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they're written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." David understands that before I was born, God saw my unknown substance, my unseen substance, and that he even knew the days that were ordained for me before there was even one of them. And that's what Jesus knew. It's not my time, right? Because I got more to do. It's like George Whitefield said, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. You all are immortal until your work on earth is done. Now, I wish I knew when my work on earth was done. Then I would understand that can't kill me today. You might try to do this. I'm not going to die today because I still have more work to be done. So John was saying the authorities tried to arrest him. His work on earth wasn't done yet, so they couldn't. But there was to be a day when it would come. John chapter 13 is when that day began to come. This was the upper room discourse on the night in which he was betrayed, the night in which he would die. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He knew that this hour was that hour of departure, when he would depart out of this world, when he would be killed, he'd be set upon the cross, dying for our sins. That was the hour that he knew, and he knew that wasn't the hour yet. And God knew that wasn't the hour yet, so that's why they couldn't arrest Jesus. And then in John 17, this high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed, when Jesus spoke in these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, my hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The hour has come. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to go up and be crucified. I'm going to die for sins of my people, so that when they look on me, they can be forgiven. That's the gospel that's going to take place. But Jesus here still had work to be done. Therefore, it was not possible for them to lay hand on him to kill him, because his time wasn't there yet. Well, in verse 31, we see many believing in Jesus. Yet in their belief, they still had more questions. Verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" And so far in the Gospel of John, right, we've seen these five signs that I've talked about here, right? The water into wine in chapter 2, the royal official's son, which didn't get a picture because it was the woman at the well in chapter 4. Right? Wedding water, and he cleansed the temple, but whatever. And then we have 4, we have the royal official's son, and then 5, we have the invalid. Chapter 6, we have 2 miracles there, the breaking of the bread and the walking on the water. More is going to be done. Jesus is going to heal the blind man in chapter 9. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And the sense I get from verse 31 is this, is that there was more that was wanted. Like what sign, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs this man has done? He's done some. Is he going to do more? It's almost like, well, they believed, but they weren't. They wanted to see more. They wanted more. And I think in our exposition of this chapter, we're just going to stop here, because to do the rest of the chapter justice, I think we're just going to stop here. But I want to stop here with this application here about this. Are these signs enough for you? Or do you want Jesus to do more? Are you testing him somehow? Are you wanting to see more of him? We have everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to us in Christ. All we have, all we need. Do you need more? Do you want more? Are you like these crowds? You're saying, well, when he appears, will he do more signs? This guy's done a few, but is he going to do more? Like, what more do you want? He fed 5,000 people, and he's going to raise a man from the dead who was in the tomb for 4 days. Are you going to believe? John wrote his gospel to give you these signs, and these are sufficient signs for you to believe. You're going to believe. Well, in my introduction, I talked about Francis Schaeffer and LaBrie. I just wanted to share a testimony of a man who was changed and transformed as a part of visiting LaBrie and a part of dialoguing with Francis Schaeffer, a part of having some of these questions and discussions, and he became a Christian, and then for many years he ministered at a different LaBrie, I think in the United States. I'm not exactly sure. His name is Dick Keyes, and he says this. He says, "My introduction to Francis Schaeffer came after my graduation from college, when a roommate and I, neither of us Christians, stumbled into LaBrie in 1964. Schaeffer asked the two of us to join him for a day-off walk in the Swiss Alps, where he had hiked for years. We left his chalet at 10 in the morning with sandwiches. It was foggy and snowing lightly. At some point, with the terrible visibility, we took a wrong turn and realized eventually that we were lost. We finally got to a town at the bottom of the Rhone Valley at midnight." So they've been walking for 14 hours. He says, "Memorably, Schaeffer talked with us, one at a time and both together, the whole time. We joked about being lost and we pondered the map together, but much of the time it was serious conversation. He was a good listener and had plenty to say to both of us, who were wrestling with relativism and agnosticism. And I remember thinking, hey, we're complete strangers, but this guy really cares about us, what we believe and where we're going. And when he talks to you, you really know you have his full attention." He said, "The experience of hiking in the Alps wasn't the only memory I have of my first visit to LaBrie. More importantly, it was a shock for me to witness the Schaeffers' trust in God. They forfeited the normal human ways to get the real world stuff of material necessities. That is, they didn't have a job. They just had this plate and just trusted God to provide the finances, with people giving work and people giving to this ministry. And they just trusted. Yet, there was always good food on the table. The demonstration of their integrity was part of what challenged me to take their faith seriously and later to trust Christ myself." And so as we close this message, even the fundamental question is he the Christ? Right? You got to deal with that yourself. But also, if you believe that, like, what sort of evangelism are you doing? What sort of ways are you talking with people and engaging them and letting them ask questions? And are you like Francis Schaeffer, willing to take a day off walk with somebody, some complete stranger, and talk with them and be willing to engage them in the things of Christianity and the things of life? But that's oftentimes the way that people are converted. It's not so much through just a proclamation of word as much as it is through a relationship, through people they know, the example they're following, and then their willingness to speak and talk and see the way they love. And that's some of the flavor here of chapter 7, as they see Jesus, meek and mild, preaching, and they're arresting him. They're trying to arrest him, and he's even going to give this invitation we'll look at next week in John 7. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Just offering life. And so do you offer life to those you mix with in the world who are struggling, as Dick Keyes was, with relativism and agnosticism? There's lots of that around today. There's lots of that to talk about. So I just encourage you, like Francis Schaeffer, Andy the Schaeffer, engage yourself in others' lives. Talk to them. Point to Jesus as the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these questions about who Jesus is would challenge us, oh God, that they would convict us, they would help us, they would encourage us, they would strengthen our faith, as all apologetic chapters do. God, when we think about Jesus and who he is, may we become more and more convinced of that. And I pray, even, God, for those of us who are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that we would have love for those who are struggling and who have doubts and who have questions. God, just to come alongside them and be real with them and be good listeners and genuinely care for them, to be texting them and to be spending time with them and to be having coffee with them or walking with them or talking with them. God, help us to see how it is that in a gentle way we can just point out who Jesus is. The proof after proof after proof just spills over. And so make questions, oh God, that people have be answered in you. And in Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.